Good morning, everyone. My name is Cindy McLeod, and I have the honor of welcoming you all to Independence National Historical Park. We're so delighted. Welcome to Congress Hall, which is a great part of Independence National Historical Park. You may know that the National Park Service, and you can see I wear the same uniform that they wear in Yellowstone and Yosemite and all those other great places. You may know that the National Park Service just celebrated our 100th anniversary. So we're very excited for that. Thank you. Thank you. That's 100 years. Every day in this park, and particularly in this building, we share illuminating pieces of our nation's history. We actually here explain a lot of our country's DNA. Although New York City can boast that it was the first capital city under our Constitution, and although Washington, D.C. has been our nation's capital for over 200 years, for 10 very significant years, Philadelphia was our nation's capital. We love to tell people from Boston and New York that. The building next door is, of course, known as Independence Hall, and it's recognized, rightfully so, for the activities that took place there, the debating and the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. The great theoretical documents, great documents. This building is where the people had to make those documents work, make them real. This is where the Congress met. You're sitting in the House of Representatives. The Senate met upstairs. The President lived a block away. So indeed, during that decade that Philadelphia was our nation's capital, our Constitution was put to its first test. It's useful to remember a couple of significant events, and I'll try to run right through them because I know you have a major event coming up. The first census was commissioned by Congress from this building in 1791. It was important for them to know how many people they had. And indeed, there were a lot more people than they thought they had. Right on this floor, Congress chartered the first National Bank of the United States. That was 1791, and of course, the bank was championed by Secretary of the Treasury, Alexander Hamilton, and opposed by the Secretary of State, Thomas Jefferson. The first federal excise tax, another Hamilton initiative to shore up the federal government, was levied from this building in 1791 to help pay down the significant national debt from our revolution. The Constitution was silent on the issue of slavery, and here in 1793, the Congress passed the Fugitive Slave Act, which was repealed only in 1864, of course. The controversial Jay Treaty was ratified by the Senate upstairs in 1795. You probably know that treaty helped stave off war with Great Britain at least for another few years, but it further exposed the division in our nation's leaders. Yes, again, this was Hamilton versus Jefferson, with Washington siding once more with his former military aide-de-camp, Alexander Hamilton. Of course, this room is where John Adams was sworn in as the new president in 1797, March 4th. It was perhaps the biggest test of our fledgling government. It was the first peaceful transfer of power between our presidents. George Washington willingly, even happily, gave up the power of the executive office, even though many people begged him to stay, and he surprised many people around the world. And our country welcomed in our newly elected executive in John Adams, with his bitter rival, Thomas Jefferson, upstairs as vice president. You can see that the historic events here in this building rival the importance of the events next door. I wouldn't say surpass, but you can also see that individual people moved history, and that's why we remember the stories, we remember them. It's a great room for inspiration, for understanding our foundations, and for envisioning our future. And Benjamin Franklin is watching over us to this day. You may see his bust up there. So please come back and explore more of these stories and many other things at Independence National Historical Park. We're here every day for you. I would like now to welcome to the podium President of the Federalist Society, Eugene Myers.
Thank you so much and good morning. I want to welcome all of you to this event and to this special address by the Vice President. To start us off, I want to call up Father Paul Rourke, who used to work at the Federalist Society and is now the chaplain at Georgetown University Law Center. I want to call him up to offer the invocation. Father Rourke?
Thank you, Gene, and thank you, distinguished guests. I don't see the Vice President yet, but thank you as well to him. It's such an honor to be here this morning with so many good people. Before I start the prayer, I hope you'll indulge me as I note that while Judge Gorsuch learned the law at Harvard and the philosophy of law at Oxford, he learned to be a man while he was with the Jesuits at Georgetown Prep. We're proud to call him part of the Jesuit family. Alas, we didn't make a Catholic out of him, but I will leave that to Justice Thomas and to the Holy Spirit. After all, it's pretty lonely up there being a Protestant. But all unecumenical kidding aside, it is a great honor to be with you today, regardless of your faith tradition and whether you have a faith tradition at all. So without further ado, let us pray. O God, as we gather in this historic space, where Congress met from 1790 to 1800, where Washington and Adams were inaugurated, it may profit us to remember the wise words of our second president, who said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governments of any other." He also observed that because power corrupts, society's demands for moral authority and character increase as the importance of the position increases. May the wisdom of that great cantankerous sage inspire us still. May the wealth and power of our people and their leaders be matched, O God, by their virtue and surpassed by their humility in your service. Long ago, Lord, you hallowed this place when you blessed the hopes and labors of the men who served here with a legacy of liberty and law, which has long endured. But we know the price of that legacy. One needn't drive to Gettysburg to know it. We know it when we see the smiling face of Navy SEAL Ryan Owens flash across our screens with the terrible phrase, "killed in action." This hall and every other place sacred to the mind of a free people has a Ryan Owens standing guard. We offer him and all our valiant dead to you, merciful Father, and we remember that every word of the Declaration, every syllable of our Constitution, has been defended by a sacrifice in blood we cannot begin to reckon. But all is not battle, blood, and sacrifice. Our heroes died for peace and the blessings of liberty, not for war. You are the God of peace, and we ask you to heal our nation and our world with the reconciling power of your love. We ask you in a very special way today to bless Vice President Pence, our President Donald Trump, Judge Neil Gorsuch, and all our leaders with all that they need and all that you want them to have so that they may serve you and all your people with fidelity, wisdom, and love. Amen.
Thank you, Father Rourke. Next, Vance Thomas Yanni, who's a student at the Shipley School, will lead us in the Pledge of Allegiance. Vance?
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Stand, and I'm going to call up Lee Emery, who is the co-founder of Broadway Lights, who will sing the national anthem.
say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?
I have the honor today of introducing the Vice President, who has served with distinction in both the executive and the legislative branches of government. After attending Hanover College and Indiana Law School, and practicing law and being a radio and TV talk show host, he served in Congress for a decade and then became the 50th governor of Indiana in 2012 before being elected Vice President of the United States. The Federal Society is especially pleased to be hosting this event because, as an organization, we are founded on the principles that the state exists to preserve freedom, that the separation of powers is central to our Constitution, and that it's emphatically the province and duty of the judiciary to say what the law is, not what it should be. And throughout his career, and especially as a public servant in Congress and as governor, the Vice President has consistently showed a deep commitment to and a high regard for such constitutional principles. I admit it would always be an honor to host the Vice President of the United States, but that honor is magnified when the Vice President has such a record of promoting constitutional principles. We very much appreciated having him talk to our national convention a couple of years ago, and we are even more grateful for his address here today. It is my honor to introduce the 48th Vice President of the United States, Michael Pence.
Thank you all, and thank you, Gene. Thank you for your great leadership of the Federalists. So give Gene a round of applause, for heaven's sakes, leading the Federalist Society with such distinction. Thank you for the warm introduction to my friend. Leonard Leo, everybody, is in the house. Ambassador Gray. Members of the Federalist Society, honored guests, it's a privilege to be with you. It's a privilege to be with you here, in this place, in Congress Hall, at such a time as this in the life of our nation. I bring you greetings, and I'm here today on behalf of the President of the United States of America, Donald Trump, who appreciates the Federalist Society and all that it stands for. It's truly humbling to be in this position and to be in this place today. Thank you, all of you, members of the Federalist Society, for your support and your hard work over the past year. It was quite a campaign, but it's already been quite an administration. Am I right? But I know the president feels the same way as I do, that we're here in no small part because of your commitment and the ideals of the Federalist Society to restore the promise of America. And it's fitting that we're in Philadelphia today, in the shadow of Independence Hall, only steps away from where our founding fathers proclaimed ideals that have echoed throughout the ages. They declared these truths to be self-evident, that we are, all of us, created equal, and that we are endowed, not by government, but that we are endowed, as the president himself recited this week at the National Prayer Breakfast, endowed by our Creator with the inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That principle is at the center of the American experience, and it will always be. The men who wrote these words will ever be honored in the American pantheon: Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, James Madison, and so many more. The documents they drafted, the Declaration of Independence, the year in which they signed it, 1776, are now synonymous with the freedom of the world. What they did that day is the greatest gift we have as sons and daughters of the United States. It's humbling to be so near to where they pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Yet our founders were not finished with their noble work, were they? In the words of Abraham Lincoln, they had labored to create an apple of gold. Now they needed a pitcher of silver to frame it in, to adorn, and to preserve the principles at the heart of our exceptional experiment in self-government. And so it would be 11 years later, in the summer of 1787, our founding fathers returned to Independence Hall. They came to craft a framework of government that would protect those timeless ideals, the ideals that bind us together as a people and give us purpose as a nation. They gave us the Constitution of the United States of America. It was, it is, and I believe it will forever be the greatest charter of liberty our world has ever seen. It's fostered our nation's unparalleled success, and it is to this day the greatest bulwark against tyranny in history. This is the Constitution that President Trump and I have both sworn to uphold. On January 20th, just over 2 weeks ago, we stood before the American people and before God, and we made solemn vows. In my oath of office, I simply promised to support and defend the Constitution, as did the President, and I promise you, we will keep that oath. People keep asking me what it was like up there on the stage. I tell people it was just very humbling. It was humbling for me to be there. You see, my grandfather came to this country from a little town in Ireland called Tubbercurry when he was about our son's age. He got on a boat, he crossed the Atlantic, and he went through Ellis Island and took a train to Chicago, Illinois, where he drove a bus for 40 years. He was the proudest man I ever knew. The fact that Richard Michael Cawley had the courage to cross that ocean is why Michael Richard Pence is now the Vice President of the United States of America. It is, I expect, startling to him, knowing me as well as he did, in more ways than one. I found myself thinking up on that stage what that Irishman must be thinking, looking down from glory, and I've only come to one conclusion. He was right. Not about me. He was right about America, where anybody can be anybody because of the system of liberty that we have enshrined in the Constitution and the founding documents of this nation. But that moment was made all the more special to me because of the man who administered my oath of office, Justice Clarence Thomas. I'm privileged to have met Justice Thomas about a decade ago when I was a member of Congress, and privileged to have a chance to get acquainted with a man of his conviction and his courage on the Supreme Court of the United States. I know everyone in this room holds Justice Thomas in the same high regard. Not only that, we want to aid him in his lonely fight. His lonely fight too often on the Supreme Court. And we can do that best by giving Justice Clarence Thomas another colleague on the bench who shares his courage and his commitment to our nation's guiding documents. And this we are doing. You know, the American people elected President Trump, I believe, in significant part because of his vow to do just that, to nominate someone to the Supreme Court in the mold of not only Justice Thomas, but also of the late and great Justice Antonin Scalia. It was such a special night earlier this week when we were joined not only by our nominee and his wife, but also by the widow of Justice Scalia and his son, who was with us there and shared that moment. Justice Antonin Scalia's devotion to the Constitution will be forever remembered by the people of the United States of America. But this was President Trump's promise. And make no mistake about it, my friends in the Federalist Society, we're in the promise-keeping business in Washington, D.C. now. Before I say any more, it behooves us to remember Justice Scalia's legacy and to honor his memory. We all knew the late Justice, some of you personally, others through his titanic impact on our nation's laws. The Federalist Society actually owes him a great deal. Justice Scalia was one of its first faculty mentors in the early 1980s, I'm told, at the University of Chicago. Our country owes a great deal to him too. His incomparable opinions, even more his incisive dissents, will stand the test of time, influencing future generations of lawyers through his wit and wisdom. As his successor said the other night, America misses Justice Scalia greatly. And I know we'll always cherish him in our hearts. Would you mind getting to your feet and just showing how much we appreciate the life and work and memory of the late Justice Antonin Scalia? And I mentioned before that last week I had the great privilege to speak with the Justice's widow, Maureen. And the president had asked me to invite her to join us at the White House, as I said, for the Supreme Court announcement the next day. But during the conversation, I told her that President Trump was about to nominate a worthy replacement for her husband. And before I could go any further, she stopped me and said, "Actually, that's not how the president puts it." She said, "The president actually told me that no one can replace my husband. They can only succeed him." Isn't that wonderful? And it's true. We all know why. And that's why President Trump devoted so much energy to picking the best possible nominee. Last year, President Trump took the unprecedented step of releasing a list of the 21 men and women he was considering for the Supreme Court. There was full transparency literally every step of the way, unprecedented transparency in this process. Each individual The president named shared several key qualifications: sterling academic credentials, a brilliant legal mind, and an unwavering commitment to the Constitution of the United States. 4 days ago, as you all know, President Trump nominated someone who fits this description to a T, Judge Neil M. Gorsuch. My friends, I can say with the utmost confidence, Judge Gorsuch is a worthy successor to Justice Antonin Scalia. By the grace of God, and with what I know will be the tireless efforts of everyone in this room, I believe Neil Gorsuch will soon take his seat as an associate justice on the Supreme Court of the United States. When you get right down to it, Judge Gorsuch, plain and simple, is one of the most mainstream, respected, and exceptionally qualified Supreme Court nominees in American history. But don't take my word for it. That was actually the conclusion of the American Bar Association in 2006. After President George W. Bush nominated him to the 10th Circuit Court of Appeals, the ABA gave him a unanimous rating of well-qualified, which is the highest possible recommendation. And the United States Senate agreed. Only 2 months after Neil Gorsuch's nomination to the Court of Appeals, the Senate confirmed him by a unanimous voice vote. And nearly a third of those senators on both sides of the aisle are still serving in the Senate today. A unanimous vote. As President Trump asked on Tuesday, can you believe that? Well, yes, you can. When you look at Judge Gorsuch's record ever since, in his decade on the 10th Circuit, he's established himself as a fair and impartial judge who's been faithful to the Constitution. He's well known by his peers as a keen legal thinker, and just as important, a clear legal writer. It's evident to all that he's a man also of high character and courage, indispensable qualities for a jurist. Over the past few days, it's been amazing to see the outpouring of support from those who know Judge Gorsuch and his work. Ed Whalen from the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the former clerk to Justice Scalia declared him, quote, a dedicated originalist and textualist who, quote, writes with clarity, force, and verve. The Wall Street Journal praised him as, quote, a distinguished choice who will adhere to the original meaning of the Constitution. And Leonard Leo, who of course is here, called him an exceptional jurist. By the way, Leonard, let me say again how much I and the President appreciate your tireless work on behalf of our country and the Constitution. We are grateful for all you have done. Now, I should also note that Judge Gorsuch is so well-liked that even those who disagree with him sing his praises. Norm Eisen, President Obama's former ethics czar, simply said, Judge Gorsuch is, quote, a great guy. And Neil Katyal, the acting Solicitor General under President Obama, endorsed Judge Gorsuch in the strongest possible terms. He called him, quote, an extraordinary judge, close quote, who will, quote, help restore confidence in the rule of law. That's what this is really all about, isn't it? Our constitutional order requires the rule of law, without exception. We are, after all, a nation of laws. Judge Gorsuch firmly understands this. He said on many occasions that judges must apply the law as written without regard to their own politics or personal feelings. He put it well on Tuesday, and movingly, saying, quote, in our legal order, it's for Congress and not the courts to write new laws. He added, it is the role of judges to apply, not alter, the work of the people's representatives. And my favorite line, sitting as I was on the front row, was this one. He said, quote, a judge who likes every outcome he reaches is very likely a bad judge, stretching for results he prefers rather than those the law demands. I don't know about you, but that's my kind of Supreme Court justice. not just his words. Judge Gorsuch's record on the bench clearly demonstrates his fidelity to the wisdom of the founders rather than the whims of our own day and age. He's written more than 200 published opinions in his decade on the Tenth Circuit, and if you read them all, then some have. Which the president's team, I promise you, did. An unmistakable picture emerges. He's an originalist and a textualist who will pick up right where Justice Scalia left off. Judge Gorsuch has such a long history of holding the separation of powers and the checks and balances between the three branches. He also defends the Constitution's unique system of federalism, and he restricts the national government to the specific and enumerated powers enshrined in the Constitution while leaving to the states much more sizable control over their lives and destinies. These carefully calibrated mechanisms, so wisely designed by our founding fathers, are a strong foundation for the protection of the American people's fundamental liberties. By defending them, Judge Gorsuch has shown himself to be a true friend of our freedoms. It should be abundantly clear that Judge Neil Gorsuch is indeed a worthy successor to Justice Antonin Scalia. He's cut from the same cloth. Our Constitution and our country will be stronger with him on the Supreme Court. But we're not there yet, which is why I'm here. First, of course, we must abide by the Constitution and secure the advice and consent of the Senate. The morning after his nomination, I had the privilege of escorting Judge Gorsuch to Capitol Hill for the first time. I'm pleased to report in just a few short days, he's already met with 12 senators in both political parties. And he's making himself available to meet with all 100 members of the Senate if they're willing to meet with him. Of course, several announced their opposition within minutes of his nomination. And now they're even threatening to use the filibuster procedure in the Senate to stop him. Make no mistake about it, this would be an unwise and an unprecedented act. Never before in the history of our country has an associate justice nominee to the Supreme Court faced a successful filibuster. And Judge Neil M. Gorsuch should not be the first. Let me say, President Trump and I have full confidence that Judge Gorsuch will be confirmed. But rest assured, we will work with the Senate leadership to ensure that Judge Gorsuch gets an up or down vote on the Senate floor one way or the other. This seat does not belong to any party or any ideology or any interest group. This seat on the Supreme Court belongs to the American people, and the American people deserve a vote on the floor of the United States Senate. And my friends, this is a historic time for our country. We're on the verge, literally, of reaffirming the supremacy of the Constitution in our nation's Supreme Court. We're giving a new voice to the age-old vision of our founding fathers. We're rededicating ourselves to and our country to the timeless principles that they proclaimed only a few steps away from right where we're standing today. Under President Trump's leadership, we're returning power to the American people, the rightful rulers of the greatest nation the world has ever known. We have much work to do, but I'm confident, with the grace of God, we will accomplish the task before us. So let me just close by saying thank you. Thank you to all of you for your work as men and women of the law, participants in the Federalist Society, your own fealty to the Constitution of the United States and the way you live that out in your lives and in your careers. I must tell you that it's inspiring to be with you today. And I truly do believe that for all our nation has accomplished over these last 241 years, I'm absolutely confident that as we keep faith with the ideals that were first minted just a few steps away from here in our founding documents, in that declaration and in that constitution, the best days for America are yet to come. Thank you very much, and God bless you. And God bless you.
Thank you so much, Mr. Vice President. As a small token of our appreciation, I want to give you a Federal Society tie and a couple of other cufflink type things in this, which fall well within whatever limits.
Okay, good.
He's provided, but we are really honored to have you, and thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
Good for talk shows.
I will be appearing on a talk. Be appearing on television very soon. See if you notice it. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
God bless you, Gene.